Now, I should just clarify that this afternoon we'll be focusing on verses 7 down through to verse 13 and 14. But we'll start at verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission, even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship of the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. And now verse 11 and 12, where we're going to spend most of our attention here this afternoon. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Amen. So, we're going to consider the following question as we look over these verses. The question is this: why did Paul, and I'm thinking now especially of what he said in verse 11, why did Paul handle Peter in this particular way? We've read over that verse, but I want you to read it over again with me. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. Now, just suppose with me, I did this this morning with you, we used our imagination, so we're going to do it again. But I would suppose that this afternoon that Paul is deciding, he's got multiple choice, and he's decided what he's saying in verse 11 is, I've decided to go with D. What are some of the options? What might he have done? Well, A, Paul might have said to himself, you know what, it isn't any of my business. And who am I to Peter? And what's Peter to me? He's got his opinion, I've got my opinion. And after all, the man's been an apostle a lot longer than I have been. He spent all that time with Jesus. So who am I? Peter will leave me alone. I'll leave him alone. And after all, the man is different than I am. God makes men different. He uses men differently, different gifts. So he's got his ministry, his style. I've got my ministry, my style. I'll just do my thing, let him do his thing. So that was option A. Just let things be. Option B, Paul might have said, you know what, let's go with dialogue. After all, remember Peter's position. Peter is a very fairly influential person in the church at this point. So, go with dialogue. And dialogue is a lot nicer. So maybe have Peter over for coffee. I don't know if they drank coffee, but I'm going to assume they had something they could have had. So get together and enjoy yourselves a drink or some food. Ask him some questions.
get to know his position a little bit better. And maybe then, after we've had some time to talk, I can express some of my concerns, but only in the least confrontational way possible. So that was option B. Option C. Paul could have opted for a more relational strategy, like really relational. Become Peter's friend. They really didn't know each other very well at this point. This was early on. And the language that Paul used in verse 6, if you think about it, he said this. He said, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. That does seem a little bit harsh. So maybe he could become his friend and in time have some kind of impact. Now Paul chose option D. I withstood him, he says, to his face, because he was to be blamed. So I didn't just form a separate group to communicate what I believe, but I actually went and stood the man in his face and I told it to him. Paul went to the man, he looked him in the eyes, and how did the communication go? Was it a dialogue? Was it an exchange of ideas? You tell me what you think, I tell you what I think? No. He says, I withstood him. Well, I want to ask you to think about this then this afternoon. Why did Paul do it that way? Why did he go with option D? Because sometimes it is okay to go with some of the other options. I'm not saying it's always right to go with option D, that all the other options are always wrong. Why did Paul in this instance decide that this was the best way to handle this situation? Well, first of all, he understood that there is a process to be followed when someone has sinned. And that process is detailed in Matthew chapter 18. Listen to what Jesus said. He said, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Now, I'm going to explain in a moment why Paul did this publicly, because he said, I did it publicly. But notice what he did. He went to the man. I'll tell you, a great many conflicts in the church are simply by a consequence of our failing to do this. Instead of going to the man, what do? We go to a friend. We tell someone other than the man what's happened. We gossip about it. We spread stories. Now listen, that was an option. Paul could have done that. It wasn't a good option, but Paul could have taken it. Instead of going to Peter, go and tell some other people what Peter's doing. Hey, did you know what Peter's been doing lately? Well, whenever someone sins against us or against someone else, I want to tell you, we always have these two options. Number one, we can tell somebody else. Well, number two, we tell them. Jesus taught us to go to the person, to go to the source. And we know the simple negative of the ninth commandment is that we do not bear false witness against our neighbor. But the positive side of that commandment, as the larger catechism puts it, is the preserving and promoting of truth between man and man, woman and woman, and the good name of our neighbor. So preserving the good name of our neighbor, as well as our own. And you and I are vested, of course, in our own good name. No one has to tell us to care about that. The catechism is saying that part of the ninth commandment is that we are vested in the name, the good name of our neighbor. He said, goes on, it says, appearing and standing for the truth and from the heart, sincerely, freely, clearly, and fully speaking the truth, and only the truth, in matters of judgment and justice, and in all other things whatsoever, a charitable esteem of our neighbors, loving, desiring, and rejoicing in their good name. Wouldn't it be something if we rejoice in the good name of our neighbor? Sorrowing for and covering of their infirmities, freely acknowledging their gifts and graces, defending their innocency, a ready receiving of a good report. Sometimes we receive a good report, we just can't believe it. I mean, I can't believe that they actually did that good thing. They're saying a ready receiving of a good report and unwillingness to admit of an evil report. And to be honest with you, I share something probably with many of you, that sometimes you hear an evil report, it's kind of interesting, kind of exciting. Tell me more. An unwillingness to admit of an evil report concerning them. Discouraging talebearers, flatterers, and slanderers. So all that to say that Paul didn't see himself with options. He knew that he was constrained by the word of God to go to Peter himself. And so are you. Now, isn't it a strange irony that this generation, our generation, so frowns on the man who, like Paul, goes and tells a man his fault? We live in a generation where on one hand we frown upon that, while gossip is everywhere allowed to go unchecked, as if it were as natural to us as breathing. I mean, if we found a man in our congregation having a relationship with another man's wife, boy, we would immediately begin to go to God in prayer and to cry out to God. And yet gossip as natural as breathing. We actually now in the church habitually take offense almost as a matter of course when somebody is so bold as to come and to say to our face what we have done that we maybe ought not to have done. And yet that's precisely what Jesus said we're to do. Second reason Paul went with option D is because he recognized, as he would in another letter tell to Timothy, that elders and pastors in the church must be rebuked before all so that others may fear. Now that's a bit scary, especially if you're a leader in the church. Now listen, on one hand, what we know from Scripture is that public sins must be publicly chastised. It's one thing for you to have a private matter with an individual who sinned against you, and you go and deal with them. But there are some sins that are public, and everybody knows about it. Those sins have to be publicly chastised. Peter's sin was public. Everyone knew what he was doing. He was setting an example. But Peter was also a leader. He wasn't just any man. He was a leader in the church, and his example carried a weight that others do not carry. I mean, some of you may go out this door today and you do something that you ought not to do, and other people are going to see it, and it's going to have some influence, and it's a serious thing. But here's Peter. And he's doing something he ought not to be doing, and people are looking at him and they're following his example. I want to take a man like Billy Graham, and I want to be very careful this afternoon, because on one hand that man has been used of God, and so we want to be careful about his reputation as well. But when he first began his ministry, there was no question that God was using him, and yet some of the elders, his elders at the time, early back in the 50s, I think it was, like Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, came to him and urged him that his sharing the platform with Catholic bishops, his allowing them to speak at his crusades, was setting a bad example. They said, listen, brother, it's not good. It needs to stop. The sad reality is that he did not listen to them. He listened rather to other voices in his life. And because he was doing it, it became the acceptable pattern for evangelicals everywhere. For centuries, Protestants have stood up and said, here is the gospel. And now, in large part, in our generation, through the influence of men like that, men who God has used, are suddenly now people through that influence coming together with Catholics and showing a kind of unity that is deceptive and dangerous. I just want to think what might have happened had Peter gone unchecked. Let's suppose Paul had never gone to Peter. Suppose he had never been challenged and he had continued in the way that he was, refusing to eat with Gentiles. How many do you think would have followed his example? See, Paul understood it was public and it had then to be addressed publicly. I just share with you personally, I don't often do this, but as I've gone through Galatians with you, I've shared a little touch of it here and there, but by way of illustration, over the last few months I've been making some attempts to get our local ministerial to have a conversation about the gospel, to see whether among the diversity that we know obviously exists among a ministerial, that to see if there's unity on the gospel. For years I'd chosen just the best way is I'd remain separate, but I decided that I needed to make some effort with these men. Well, this week, after a survey was taken, I was told that the majority of the ministers did not want to have that conversation about the gospel. And so I had to excuse myself from the group. But I'll tell you one thing that has been said to me by a number of those ministers who would identify themselves as evangelicals, and they would say this, that there is a better way to handle these things. They would say, listen, why don't you instead remain in the ministerial, build relationships, and maybe over time through those relationships have an impact. Have you ever heard that kind of thing? There are two problems with that approach, at least. There may be more. The two problems. Number one, those relationships often depend upon your complicity with error. So listen, so long as you don't say anything, that approach works just fine. So you'll have a relationship and it will grow and it will flourish so long as you remain quiet. But we're taught in Matthew 18 that we've got to go to them. We've got to tell them the truth. You see, the very reason why people now in our generation advocate relationships is so that at least for now, truth can be avoided. I'll enter into a relationship with you. We won't deal with truth for now. Now listen, that's not an option. That's not a possibility if we take the Bible seriously. Your relationship, which you mean to build, isn't even going to get off the ground. It will not go anywhere if you begin to talk the truth. I know because I've tried many, many times. And I've discovered that there are those who, once they know that you mean to have a talk with them about the truth, will not even meet with you. Now listen, understand me, please. The relationship approach that so many now advocate actually depends, in principle, on you and I burying the truth and keeping it hidden for the sake of the relationship. That's why they want you to take the relationship approach. Because the talk about the truth is what prevents relationship. The sad thing, of course, then, is that most times, as soon as you begin to have a conversation, the relationship comes to an end. The second thing is that in the case of the ministerial, again, this is getting personal, but in the case of this ministerial, we are talking about public sin committed by leaders in the churches. For one thing, we've got the public sin of false teachers. On the one hand, teaching false doctrines, misguiding whole congregations, and by their doctrine, leading men and women to hell. Those are the bald facts. And on the other hand, you have the public sin of evangelical leaders who, by their action, by coming together in public unity with non-evangelicals, obscure and cover the gospel. Ministers who are not telling the truth, who by their silence are complicit in the judgment that will come on these false teachers and their congregations, and who confuse and misguide the whole community, who are looking on and who are led to believe that here's Christianity. Not the gospel, but a group of men and women who identify as Christians. Now look at verse 14. It says, "But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?" Now this is something that really struck me this week. Paul and Peter were agreed on the gospel. They're agreed. So now you have a man who believes the gospel and another man who believes the gospel, and the one man who believes the gospel is withstanding to his faith another man who believes the gospel. We're not talking now about one man who believes the gospel going and talking and withstanding a man who doesn't believe the gospel. Say, withstanding a liberal, for example. Peter and Paul were perfectly agreed about doctrine. But as John Calvin expressed it, Peter was laying the doctrine out of view. Now listen, that's all he was doing. There's nothing wrong with Peter's teaching or preaching. But this behavior was a big deal. He was putting the gospel out of view. And Paul understood that that's deadly. I can't tell you how this sank home to me this week as in God's providence, it happened in the same week that I had this final correspondence with the ministerial. You know, my great grief at the moment isn't with the false teachers. Quite honestly, I'm far more troubled by the behavior of the evangelicals. Because they may very well stand up in their own congregations and preach the truth, preach the gospel. We're probably agreed then on the gospel. But what's happening is by coming together with non-evangelicals, they're putting the gospel out of view. In Peter's case, what was happening? It was as simple as the man eating with certain people in certain situations. That's it. When certain people came along, he wouldn't eat with the Gentiles. Now you might think not a big deal, but by doing that, Paul understood that he was suggesting by his behavior that there was something lacking in the Gentiles. by his behavior, by not eating with them under certain circumstances, he was suggesting that in fact they actually needed to become Jews. They need to be circumcised when the gospel proclaims a salvation to Jew and Gentile alike. Do you understand that Peter wasn't standing up anywhere and saying that the Gentiles needed to do something? He wasn't standing up and saying, Gentiles need to get circumcised in order to be saved. He wasn't saying anything. But by doing what he was doing, there was a danger that he would communicate something that wasn't true. That salvation wasn't by grace alone, through faith alone. See, here's the crux of the whole thing. This is at heart of what's going on here. The Judaizers had come along and they were saying, if a man wants to be saved, he needs to do this and this and this. He needs to believe on Jesus and he needs to get circumcised. He needs to believe on Jesus and do this. And Paul said, that is not the gospel. The gospel says that we are saved by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. By grace alone, it is a free gift. And Peter, of course, wasn't saying anything wrong at all. But his behavior was communicating the wrong thing. The danger as I see it, and what I have been seeing with the ministerial, is that by coming together, they are by their example, by their behavior, communicating something that isn't true, that they are all Christian and all agreed on what it is that makes a Christian. And again, it's different circumstances, but it's the same concept, because the gospel is being put out of view. And it has to be opposed, and it has to be opposed publicly. Now, what does this have to do with you? And in some ways, right? I mean, the ministerial doesn't, you may never have to worry about your participation with the ministerial. But each of us has our own sphere. And there are at least three lessons that you and I can learn together from this section of Scripture. Number one, you can learn that when someone like Peter errs, when someone has wronged you, or when someone has wronged somebody else, gossip is never, ever an option. Gossip is sin. Now, here's the irony. Sometimes gossip seems a little less divisive. I mean, if I only tell a few friends, no harm's going to come. It kind of feels less hostile because I'm not going to telling anybody they're wrong. And telling someone they're wrong in our generation feels hostile. And it kind of feels normal because everybody's doing it. So we just talk about them behind their back. But it is a great dishonor to God. It is a great disservice to the church and to them. So go to them. You know what? If you go to them, maybe you'll learn that they haven't sinned at all and that you've just misunderstood them. And then won't you be glad you didn't spread a story? Maybe you'll find that they didn't know. They had no idea. And just like that, you've corrected a wrong. You've restored a relationship. And again, can you think of the unproductive damage that would have been done had you gone around telling your friends your frustration? Maybe you'll find that they're open to reproof. And you tell them the wrong they've done and they're humbled by it. So think of how by you going to them, you've helped them. And how glad you would be that you didn't report their behavior when their heart may actually be more tender than your own. Second, what can you learn? What can we learn from this? Learn the power of example and the tremendous responsibility that lies on leaders. Please, be careful that you don't just blindly imitate leaders in the church. Realize how important it is not only that you pray for your leaders. So pray for your leaders. Pray for me. Pray for the elders of the church. Pray for leaders in the community. But also that when they do go wrong, it's important that they be stopped before they can lead others astray. I mean, if I begin to go wrong, you come and you speak with me. And if I won't listen to you, go to the elders. But don't just leave me alone. I think of, again, I think of what Billy Graham so sadly said at the Crystal Cathedral a number of years ago when he stood before the whole congregation and before a watching world as it was videotaped, said that he had hope for those who never trusted in Jesus that they might somehow get to heaven somehow. That might never, ever have happened had he been part of a church body where he was under authority and where men would have had the courage to go to the man and say to his face, "You're wrong, brother. You've got to stop." And yet, because nobody did, thousands have been led astray. It's so important. It is so important to publicly admonish and correct those who publicly sin. It may be uncomfortable, but it's necessary. And then third, I want you to learn this afternoon, and this is something that is so key here. Learn how precious the gospel is. I mean, this is dealing with some negative stuff. Paul has gone to great lengths to defend the gospel in this letter. And he was so thoroughly consistent that he didn't even spare Peter. Now, I'm convinced that once you understand what was back of all of Paul's behavior, we will see that his course also has to be our course. If we understand what's motivating the man, we'll understand why he did what he did. Now, listen to what Jesus said years before. He said, "Enter you in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in there. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leads to life, and few there be that find it." So Jesus was saying there's a broad way, and there's many on that way, and then there's a narrow way, and that's the way that leads to life, and there's only a few that ever find that way. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Peter said, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Paul says in his letter to the Thessalonians, "In the flaming fire Jesus shall take vengeance upon them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." He said this. He said, "Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness." Why? "Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone." And then he said this. He said, "If by grace, then it is no longer of works." Let me say that again. If it is by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of work, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. So you can't have both. You can't have grace and works. It's either grace or it's work. And he says, "Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace." Now listen to Paul reasoning in Romans. This is Paul's reasoning. This has got to be your reasoning. He says, "How then? How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed?" You've got hordes of people now who are yet living without the gospel. How are they going to call on him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, "How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." Now listen, those are the facts that on the one hand, a majority are on their way to destruction. And only a relative few will find the narrow way that leads to life. That the way, that one where narrow way, is by Jesus and Jesus alone. And that we have Jesus by faith and by faith alone. And that the gospel has to be obeyed. And yet there's just one other ultimately important truth. That the only way for them to believe and obey the gospel and call on the name of the Lord Jesus to be saved is by hearing the gospel. Which means this, that this gospel that Paul was so zealous to defend, this gospel for which he would go and stand and withstand Peter to his face, is their one and only hope. And yet, unless they're given to hear that gospel, they will be forever undone. I know that you shrink from the thinking about hell, because I shrink from thinking about hell. It is something we just tend not to dwell on. But consider with me for just a moment what we say when we say hell. Everlasting destruction. Eternal torment. Without end. It goes on and goes on and goes on. That's why Paul's contending for the gospel. That's why he went and he withstood Peter to the face. There's a time for dialogue. There's a time for friendship. There's a time where you just graciously get around to the subject. But this case was not such a time. Here was a man who needed to be confronted to the face, and publicly, others needed to hear. There is an inclination in the heart of every man, a tendency for me to lean upon my own effort. And there is this calm assurance in the world among so many that, you know, I'm quite good enough. Everything's going to be fine. And here is this one single message which remains their one hope. And I think of something as simple as a puffer. I have a child who has very mild trouble once in a while who needs to have a puffer. I have a couple puffers at home just in case, for a very mild case, which happens very occasionally. Here is one message. This is not a mild case. This is something that affects everybody. And the consequences of being without this message, without this gospel, is so unthinkable that you and I hardly dare to spend a moment's time thinking on it. Do you see how important it is for us to not only get it right, but to make sure that we don't in any way obscure it or put it out of sight? If the way to be saved is by grace alone, through faith alone, do you see how important it is that they hear that message? That they learn not to trust in any of their works? Do you see how important it is that we don't, by our behavior, leave them under the impression that all that unites us is the fact that we identify ourselves with Jesus? I mean, that's part of what unites us. We identify ourselves with Jesus. But you see, if we just simply say that, they will assume that's the way in. Identify with Jesus. And there's nothing easier in the world than identifying ourselves with Jesus. Because the truth is, in many ways, we've painted him out to be a very likable person. And here is where the Judaizers were agreed with Paul. They like Jesus too. But Paul was saying, listen, we are not agreed. You must know we are not agreed, or you will not know that the way in, the way to eternal life, isn't some vague thing said about Jesus, but faith alone. Now, I want you to see that this gospel is so vital, it is so precious, it is so important, and it has been committed to me, but it's also been committed to you. It's been committed to you to obey, but it's also been committed to you to go out and to tell it. It's their only hope. That's it. We obscure it at their peril. We simply must tell them the truth. And we must see how important it is to do everything in our power to force them to realize just what it is that's distinct about this gospel. Because that's what the Protestants were struggling with. That's what they were contending for. Because anybody can say, I believe there's a gospel out there. There's this person, Jesus, who's done something, and I don't know quite what it is, but the Reformers understood there's something particular here. There's something distinct. I heard this week on the news talk about measles showing up in Toronto, and probably many of you have heard about that, and they're blaming on the fact that people are not taking their vaccinations. Now, whatever you think of vaccinations, whatever you think of the vaccinations, either way, I want you to notice the reasoning of one of the lead doctors in our nation. This is what he said. Well, I'll tell you in a second. Basically, what he's saying was that the government's being inconsistent. Because the government says you should get vaccinated. and that they also say that this is your only protection. And then they allow manufacturers to manufacture and sell products in health food stores that offer you a natural alternative. Now, I'm giving you this as an illustration. Whatever you think of vaccinations, notice the argument. If this is the only protection, they were saying, we need to communicate that not only with our words, but by our behavior. Take it out of the stores. Don't sell it. So this doctor was saying, we've got to take these products and remove them from the shelf, because their very presence on the shelf is misleading and dangerous. Well, this gospel is the only hope. It is the only way that they can be rescued from sin and the consequences of sin, then, which is everlasting torment. But this gospel says that we are saved by grace alone, apart from works, through faith alone in Jesus. And here was a man named Peter. And Peter was a good guy. But Peter was behaving as if works were necessary. All he was doing was being selective about who he ate with at certain times. But it was misleading. It was dangerous. Because others would think then that works were necessary in order for a person to be saved. What do you think happens when Christians pray with Muslims and with Jews? What we're saying, well, we're praying to the same God. We're saying we have our differences, but we share God. And it's misleading, because we don't share the same God. There is no other name by which men are saved. So then what happens when Catholics, for example, and evangelicals come together? We're saying, but we have Jesus in common. But we don't have Jesus in common. Because they're saying you need Jesus and the gospel says salvation is finished by Jesus, and that all our hope and all of our safety is in Jesus alone. It's done. I want you to know that this precious gospel has been committed to you. Great privileges come with great responsibility. If you and I do not make it clear to those around of us, they may not hear it ever from anybody else. But it's not just your communication. It's not just what comes out of your mouth. It's your behavior. Everything that you and I do is communicating something. What you are telling the world and your friends and the church. So what are you telling them? Let me ask you, by your behavior, are you telling them that it matters what they believe? Do they get that sense just by living around you that it matters what they believe? Do they get the sense from how you live and how you interact with them and the choices you make that they have souls that will never die? And do you communicate by your behavior that salvation is by grace alone? See, this is what explains the decisive actions of men that I talked about the other week, like Hooper and Ridley and Latimer, men who so willingly went and who were burned at the stake, were burned at the stake for something that seemed so small. This was no game for them. More was on the line than maintaining a name or a reputation or a friendship. Here was an opportunity for them to make a difference for eternity. Here is something that they believe could change the fate of thousands in their generation and in later generations. And what was the fate? What were they thinking about? They were thinking about souls that would never, ever, ever die. Souls that died in the 1600s that are still in hell hundreds of years later, as you and I sit here together today. Now, if ever God uses means for anything, these men believe that God uses the gospel as a means to rescue the lost. If you're trusting in Jesus this afternoon, if you know the Lord Jesus as Savior and as Lord, it's because somebody communicated the gospel with you. Somehow, somebody got you a Bible. Somehow, somebody told you something. We've got to be clear. So let me say it again this afternoon. There are two roads. Jesus himself said it. He didn't say there were many, many, many roads. There's two of them. There's one road that's broad and it's just full of people. And their end for taking that road is punishment with everlasting destruction, weeping and gnashing of teeth. The other road is narrow, and Jesus said, few find it. But their end is in eternity with the Lord Jesus. An eternity in the wonder of the new heavens and the new earth. It's a glorious end. The one is a terrible end. The one is a glorious end. And you see, the reason that the second road is so narrow is that it is the way that is taken by those who look in faith to Jesus alone to save them, and that's not natural. You see, all the others, they're trusting to what they are, they're trusting to what they're doing, they're trusting to even what they kind of hope that God is doing in them. But these on the road that leads to life are believing on Jesus alone. Jesus alone. All what He has done. In faith, they believe that they're sinners. In faith, they believe that their goodness isn't good enough. In faith, they believe they deserve eternal punishment. In faith, they believe they need a Savior. And in faith, they believe the only Savior who can save them is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so turning away from self-righteousness, turning away from a life living how they had before lived, they trust in Jesus to save them. As Paul put it, they've come to a place of sorrow for sin. And wanting to be delivered from it, they call upon the name of Jesus to save them. Have you called on the Savior to save you from your sin? Do you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord? Are you trusting in Him alone? Now, if you have, I would call on you to rejoice with me. We come together morning and afternoon on Sundays to rejoice. These are glad tidings. This is good news of great joy, which shall be to all the people. Our rescue hangs upon a sufficient Savior. And it's free. And then take it to the world. And make sure they know what it is that the gospel says. Please, tell them what's distinct. Don't just say vague things to them. Tell them what's distinct. Help them to see those points for which our forefathers lived and died. And if any, especially those who are in authority, by their behavior put the gospel out of you, please have the courage, have the daring to withstand them to their face. You be gracious about it. You be loving. But you go to them and you stand to them in the face and you say, here's the truth, brother. And call them to repent. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we've gathered this afternoon. Many of us have come this afternoon with a great joy in our hearts because we understand and while we are sinners deserving of punishment, that salvation has been accomplished for us. And we have a Savior who is sufficient. And our Savior, Jesus, is able to save to the very uttermost. And our God, we've come without any price. We've come with nothing in our hands. And oh God, we know we have a good plea because we plead the name Jesus Christ. And thank you, Lord, for such a precious gospel. Thank you for revealing to us this one way, this one hope, who is the Lord Jesus. And we thank you, our God, for the way in which you've helped us to turn away from our own self-righteousness, to trust instead in you. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here today that is not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, and anyone who does not know you in truth, that's now on the road to destruction, you would stop them, that you would rescue them and turn them back to you. Father, I pray that you would help all of us to realize what a glorious gospel has been committed to us. And we would be careful in our handling of it. And we would love it enough to stand and boldly declare what we believe. Father, I pray that you would help those who are leaders in the church, that you would help me and help others, that we would be faithful to the truth. And I pray for the congregations. I pray for this one, this congregation, that they would have the courage and the love to say the truth. Father, keep us from the sin of gossip. Help us to be willing to go to those who sin and to lovingly and kindly tell them the truth.
Lord in heaven, would you keep in this church a real bond of unity and make us, O God, to be a blessing to others. We know that the one reason you have blessed us is that we might bless the nations around us. And there are so many we know who are living in darkness and sin. They have no hope. And they are now on that road to destruction. And Father, we forget that sometimes and we become so complacent. And we don't want to be complacent. We pray, Lord, that you would put in us a new zeal and a new love for them. We would realize how they stand. Help me and help all of us to have the love of Jesus to compel us in everything that we do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together in our Psalter in number 45A. That's the blue book, number 45A. Now we're going to sing this to a different tune. It's a tune that I believe is familiar to many of us. I think it's called is it Leominster? It is. It's Leominster. So if anybody knows the tune Leominster, that's the tune we're singing it to. The rest of you hopefully can pick it up. Let's stand together.
My heart is greatly stirred. I sing a noble theme. My tongue's a skillful writer's pen to speak about the King, most beautiful of men. Your lips are full of grace, and therefore God bestowed on you a blessing evermore. O warrior, take your sword in splendid majesty, for meekness, truth, and righteousness ride on in victory. Your right hand